Well, thank you, Greg. That was great worship. I just wanted to linger in that. Just love that song. Thank you so much for that. Great to worship with you, church family. Love you guys. And looking forward to our Raise Your Spoon. How many have heard Leland Claussen in person or on Netflix? Okay, some of you have. I never have. Looking forward to it in 3 weeks' time here. So we've been doing this series as we've been going through the book of John, and we've been focusing in particular on what John calls the signs, these miracles of Jesus which point beyond themselves, point to him, Jesus the Savior. Next week, we'll look at the sixth miracle, the blind man who's healed in John chapter 9. And I thought with International Women's Day coming up this Wednesday, I want us to pause and look at two accounts that are in the Gospel of John, one in John chapter 4, one in John chapter 8, two accounts that deal with women and sexuality. And I want to compare the first century to what is happening today in our culture, in our society. And I'm just looking around to see if any kids are present, and I will try and keep it as PG as I can. Let's start with the biblical narratives. Let's take a look, John chapter 4. Let me read that account. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Let's pray. God, we pray as we'd open your word today that you would speak into every heart, every life. You know our stories, you know our brokenness. You bring about healing through your power, through your life. I ask you do that today. Amen. All right. This is quite amazing, this section of scripture I just read there. Jesus has just broken about every taboo in first century Israel for a rabbi. He's speaking to a woman alone in public, something rabbis never did, and not just any woman, but a Samaritan woman. Now, Jews considered Samaritans back then to be half-breeds because they were an intermix of Jewish and Gentiles. And so we see that in the Gospels, when a person would call somebody else a Samaritan, that was a very derogatory term. In fact, I put on your outline in the sermon notes, John 8:48, the Jews answered Jesus, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" Wow, that's a term. So we have this Samaritan woman that Jesus is speaking to her, and he says, "Will you give me a drink?" Now you can just imagine how long the pause was between his question, "Will you give me a drink?" and her answer. What? You? A Jew? A rabbi? A man? Are asking me for a drink? And then the author John in brackets puts, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Another way to translate that is, "For Jews do not use the dishes that Samaritans have touched." And Jesus is about to put his lips to her water jug, something unheard of. The plot thickens, verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and this well is deep. Where can we get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you are now with is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you are a prophet." Okay, so she's not only a Samaritan woman, but back in her time period, she would be considered an immoral woman. Five times at the altar, five different husbands. No doubt she began each marriage with the expectations of newly married love, but each unraveled as she sought the embrace of a new lover. And did you catch the time that John writes that she came to the well? He says it was about noon. This is the Middle East. Nobody goes to the well at noon, the hottest part of the day. What's she going at that time? No doubt she's trying to avoid the stares of the other women with their water buckets. She's trying to avoid the gossiping tongues of the others in her tiny community. She's going at noon because the shame that she is carrying, that she won't encounter anyone. And so she's shocked to see someone there at the hottest part of the day. And yet every day she goes with her water jug to quench her physical thirst for her and her live-in boyfriend and for the cooking and the cleaning requirements. With five failed marriages and a new boyfriend, she has sought to quench her spiritual thirst with new partners. Each marriage would no doubt temporarily satisfy her, but then she'd look for another and another and another until she's given up on marriage altogether. She's covered up that shame and the hurt with another partner. More sex, like a bandage papering over a wound. She finds herself at the well at noon, shut off from others and shut off from her true self. Sometimes it's easier, or feels easier, to just find a new path, a new lover, a new thrill. We'll come back to this account. Let's skip ahead to another story of sexual brokenness found in John chapter 8. Now, before I read this story, it's italics in my Bible, and you may have some notes in your Bible, and we wonder, should this story even be in the Bible? Let me quote from one of my commentaries, the NIVAC. It says, "But hints of this story's existence abound in early years. Eusebius, the church's first historian, says he learned a story coming from Papias," it would be about AD 60 to 130, "about a woman who had been maliciously accused before Jesus concerning her sins, and he recorded it in the Gospel of Hebrews." That's not in the Bible. Now, in the Syriac Didesalia Apostolorum, chapter 2, 24, that's also not in the Bible, "the bishops are exhorted to receive mercifully those who repent, whereupon an illustrative story is mentioned about a woman deposited before Jesus by her accusers and his refusal to condemn her." So we've got this story. It probably wasn't written by John, but it seems to be, based on what I just read from you there and some of the other commentaries that I read this week, that the account actually happened. But we don't know who wrote it. It got inserted here in John's gospel. Perhaps not the best spot. Some suggest it should be in Luke's gospel. But nevertheless, we've got a story that seems to be true. It certainly, as we read it, that this is, sounds like Jesus. But we just don't know who wrote it. John chapter 8, let me pick it up, verse 1. "Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." So this story is an obvious trap set for Jesus and for the woman. The religious leaders figure they've got Jesus kind of between this rock and a hard place, you know, with dragging this woman in front of them. If he says, you know, "No, don't stone her," it appears that he's going against the law, which they will accuse him of. And if he says, "Yes, stone her for what she's done," he risks offending the Romans, who didn't allow Jews to carry out capital punishment. And he'll no doubt lose favor with the people that who see Jesus as very compassionate and gracious. I have no doubt that they saw Jesus as this champion of women and women's rights in his culture. So Jesus' response is absolutely brilliant. As he defers from the woman, he bends down and begins to write in the ground. What's he writing? Your guess is as good as mine. We have no idea what he wrote. But he turns the judgment of these self-righteous judges who brought her against them. Now, of course, the question needs to be asked, where's the man? They've dragged the woman here, but it takes two to tangle. And did you catch the author's wording? Twice he writes there, she was caught in the act of adultery. And the Greek syntax there is in the very act. How do you spell awkward? Yikes. Commentators talk about her being naked or half naked as she's dragged in front of the crowd at the temple court that day. You can just imagine her humiliation and shame. Again, I ask, where's the man? Because the law required two witnesses and that both the man and the woman be brought forward. This, of course, reeks of a setup. It seems very suspicious there's no man. And the brutal method of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees to humiliate this woman in front of this crowd and to try and publicly lynch Jesus. Again, let me turn to my commentary. The Nivek commentary says, the religious leaders brought only the woman. This reflects first century thinking about women. In the first century, Judaism had stereotyped women as instigators whenever sexual sins were committed and labeled them as lacking the spiritual and moral fiber needed to uphold the law. The sexual passions of adolescents, for instance, were viewed as coming from the seductive attractions of females. The absence of the woman's lover in this story is crucial. Allowances were made for men who experimented with sexual adventures, but this was forbidden to women. A woman who committed the sexual sin was marked, but the man was not. So there we have it. Two stories from 2,000 years ago. Two women who were shamed by their society. One who goes to draw water at noon to avoid the stares of the others from her community. And another woman who's dragged in front of a crowd by the religious leaders. Now, some people would say, well, that's the old days. That's the biblical culture. It was so patriarchal back in the old days. But society has advanced since then. The women's liberation movement and the sexual revolution has caused women's rights to advance so much more than here. This thinking is perhaps epitomized in actress Emma Watson's being on the cover of Vanity Fair a number of years ago, with her naked breasts. Some people criticized her for that. And what was her response? She said, quote, "Feminism is about giving women choice. It's about freedom." Let me ask you, has that freedom been found for women? Now, I realize I'm venturing in dangerous territory as a man talking about this. I feel far more comfortable expounding the Bible than talking about popular culture and women and sexuality. Now, if I at all get into mansplaining, women, don't be afraid to call me on it. But I'm just wondering, our society. A couple years ago, I was having a conversation with a friend of mine. She was at the time the RA on one of the floors at UBC in the dormitory. And I said, "How is it being an RA here? And what happens on the weekends?" She says, "Well, the girls drink. Then they have sex with guys. And then I talk with them the next day." And we talked a little more about that. And I said, "Jessica, I'm just curious. It's been decades since I went to university. When I was at Waterloo, the women would often, after having sex with their boyfriends, they would put a hoodie on and they'd walk back to their dorm room. And this was called the walk of shame." I said, "What do they call it now?" And she said, "It's still called the walk of shame." Here's these bright girls. Their nickname was Women on Top because we were on the top floor and that was their preferred sexual position. And it doesn't seem like society has advanced that much. See, society today, which is different even than when I went to university, says that sex is a recreational activity with no moral or spiritual implications. The Telegraph in the UK had an article in which the writer said this, quote, "Sex is no more a moral issue than eating a good meal. The fact that we eat most meals at home with spouses and partners does not preclude eating out in restaurants to sample different cuisines." I recall a friend saying to me about 15 years ago, she said, "Rick, you don't get it. Sex is just like shaking hands." But is it, friends? I know we get told that in society, but deep down, do we not know that sex is different than other social interactions? You go to the grocery store and you're at the checkout and you see the magazine titles like 10 Ways to Drive Your Man Wild or 7 Ways to Shake Your Bed Across the Room in a magazine like Cosmo. It's interesting. The former editor of Cosmo was a leading feminist voice, Helen Gurley Brown, one of the leading voices of the sexual revolution. After her passing, The Atlantic ran an article that said this about her, quote, "She was a living contradiction who argued that being single was the ideal, but then she married. And that married men were fair game for having adulterous affairs, but then she drew the line at her husband doing the same on her." Ah, the freedom doesn't seem so freeing then. It's a lie that society has been pitching to modern women. We saw it explicitly in the first episode of Sex on the City when it came on the air in 1998. The first episode of Sex on the City aired 1998, and this is from Louise Perry's book, The Case Against the Sexual Revolution, a book I'd highly recommend, although it's not Christian. There's no mention of Jesus, God, in the Bible. In fact, it gets pretty crass at certain points, but it's absolutely brilliant. And what she writes. So she talks about the episode. She says this, Manhattanite columnist, socialite, and every woman, Carrie Bradshaw, resolves to stop looking for Mr. Perfect and to start enjoying herself. In that effort, she hooks up with an ex-boyfriend, a self-centered, withholding creep, to whom she no longer has any emotional attachment. She drops around his place mid-afternoon, enjoys his offer of sex, oral sex, and then leaves before he's had a chance to orgasm himself. Ignoring her disgruntled ex, Carrie tells us of her delight. As I began to get dressed, I realized that I'd done it. I just had sex like a man. And that's what our society keeps saying to women. With International Women's Day coming up this week, what has the so-called sexual freedom done for women? The last few years, I couldn't get it. On the news, they talk about celebrity breakups, and they talk about, you know, these certain famous people. I won't mention names because we're on YouTube and I don't want to get sued. You know, but they talk about their sex life, you know, and the women would refer again and again to choking, you know, that the guy was strangling them, you know, and this would be, of course, paraded in front of us on the news. And I thought, what's up with these frequent references of choking? And then I read in Louise Perry's book about porn having full episodes of women begging for pain during sexual acts and frequent uses of strangling, choking. My question is, who's choking who in porn? I would ignorantly guess that 100% of the cases are the guy choking the woman. And that women have bought into the lie that his hands around their necks indicates that he's really into them. One area that liberal feminists have championed in recent years is sex work. We've seen it on the news. Sex work is real work, they say. This feminist lawyer will proclaim as she's standing beside a high-priced call girl. But I always wonder, when that call girl was 7 years old, did she dream about this as a career? And why is it? Why is it that 99% of the sex buyers in North America are men? And not only in North America, but go into any country, in any culture in our world, and 99% of the buyers are men. Lewis Berry, in her book, quotes from a study of men and women asking if they'd be willing to have sex with a stranger. And she quotes numerous studies, and she says, it involved participants of average attractiveness approaching strangers of similar age and propositioning them for sex. The great majority of men were willing to have a sexual liaison with the women who approached them, but not one of the women agreed to the sexual liaison. The culture is lying. Loveless sex is not empowering. Porn is not empowering. And Lewis Perry in her book talks about that the average guy now spends more time in a week watching porn than he does showering. According to another study, 60% of guys regularly watch porn, including, sadly, 40% of Christian guys. So if our church is average, that means almost one half of us as men are watching porn regularly. And 13% of Christian women are regularly looking at porn. We know innately that these messages from the media in our culture are wrong. See, if a boss at work asks his assistant to make him a coffee, she'll comply. But if he asks her for sex, she's going down to the HR department. If someone advertises a basement suite on Facebook Marketplace at a rental rate priced in sexual favors, there would be a huge uproar. We know innately that something's wrong, and yet our culture continually tells us that sex is like going out to eat or shaking hands. And we see this particularly on TV, right? Hollywood has changed the worldview of millions of people around the world when it comes to this area of sexuality, as love has been divorced from sex. And so you see two characters, they work together, they have sex at night, and the next day they're working together as if nothing has happened. Like they went out to play bowling or something. And I know that's a sign for me to just turn off the show. Why was 50 Shades of Grey such a huge hit with women? That series of novels and movies, you know, 50 Shades of Grey, and then there was some sequent ones, I don't know what they called, 50 Shades of Gonorrhea, 50 Shades of Gross, I can't remember what they were called. But these movies and these books, they eroticize wealth and sexual dominance. Christian Grey, the troubled romantic hero, is a billionaire, handsome and charming. The victim of his affections, and I deliberately use that word victim, Anastasia, is wooed by his expensive lifestyle and sex dungeon. He controls her every move with what she wears, to what she eats, to whom she spends time with. 50 Shades of Grey was a huge hit with women. CNN playfully called it mommy porn. Let's call it what it really is, domestic abuse. Anastasia has brought into the lie of the culture that confused jealousy with fidelity. She wrongly thinks that a jealous lover is a committed lover. While the fictional Christian Grey was faithful to his lover, the real-life character usually isn't. He tends to be more a cad than a dad. What drives this desire for 50 Shades of Grey, Sex in the City, porn, etc.? We're craving for sex, but aren't we really craving for something deeper? Actress Donna Okereke said it so well on Fox News. She said, Los Angeles is a very lonely city filled with beautiful, lonely, temporary people, and I'm just a human being, just like everyone else. I want to love and be loved. Then it's gone, and I remind myself that everything in this town is make-believe. I live in a state of abundance when it comes to men, so I'm never without a date if I don't want to be. But I mostly prefer to be alone. It's a heart-numbing thing when so many men desire you, but none love you. I thought, wow, that says it so well. It's a heart-numbing thing when so many men desire you, but none love you. And I could see why men would desire her. She was on Baywatch. I have no doubt that she can find dates, but she has trouble finding love. She's perhaps having intercourse, but not making love. To be desired is not the same as to be held in esteem. And we can readily confuse the two. What has happened in our society? Remember 10 years ago when the hookup dates or the hookup apps came online. I remember a friend of mine saying to me, you know, for him, this was good because he's a cad. He said, oh, Rick, this is just great. He said, it's not like the old days when women wanted you to bring flowers or take them out for supper before having sex. Now they don't want that. I said, oh, really? What has happened to our society that we got into this state? Although I appreciate our society's current emphasis on consent, but to me, consent is not enough. And we need to follow the way of Jesus and get to what our core longing is for. Back to these two women, John chapter 4. We have this woman who has a dialogue with Jesus about water. She's interested in the practical. Is there any way I can avoid trudging to the well each day under the hot sun to fill my water jug? Jesus takes her to a deeper level, that her thirst is for transcendence, that she really desires God in her life. And we see numerous times in this interaction between her and Jesus, and we don't have time to read all the verses, but you see in a sense she's growing in maturity as these titles for Jesus are mentioned. He's called Jesus, he's called a Jew, he's called Sir, he's called Lord, he's called Prophet, he's called Messiah, Christ, Rabbi, Savior of the world. And then one final one we read, verse 23. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said, I know the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. The literal reading there of that last line is, I that speak to you, I am. When have we seen that expression before? We just saw it last week when Jesus is walking on water and he says, don't be afraid. I am, ego me. Here's those same two Greek words, ego me, I am. Hence the call to worship, that we are to be passionate lovers of God, that we are to worship in spirit and in truth, that we are to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why? Because he loved us first. Like this woman, we are thirsty, thirsty for living water. We thirst for love, we thirst for purpose, for fulfillment. One thing I love about this story, and it's often overlooked, and the woman, as she's having this dialogue with Jesus, and then realizes, oh, you're a prophet, she goes running back to the village to tell the people, come meet this man that I just met. And John writes there that she left her water jug behind. And I don't know, I could be reading into it, but I sometimes picture that as being like a metaphor for her life, that she's leaving behind her old way of life, leaving behind the false satisfaction that she was craving in other ways. And she had encountered the Messiah, the one who could satisfy her at the soul level. And friends, he can do the same for you today. You can leave behind your past. You can leave behind your sexual brokenness or whatever the brokenness may be with your Savior. John chapter 8, the second story that I read, the woman is caught in adultery when Jesus says to her, after her, the accusers have left, they've dropped their stones, starting with the oldest, John writes, and Jesus says to her, neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. I love that. We often reverse those two things. We think, well, if you go and sin no more, then I won't condemn you. But Jesus, notice, doesn't say it that way. He's telling her not to change in order to be accepted, but rather change because she is already accepted. Religion tells you the first, change, and then you'll be accepted. But the gospel reverses those. Change comes in the context of acceptance. Jesus looks to the heart, and at the heart, he wants to break the idolatry that has led to the adultery in her life. She needs to experience the embrace of God. And it's God's acceptance that is the power that liberates us from sin, not the reward for us liberating ourselves. Salvation is a gift that lifts us out of captivity. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I say to those of you who believe you are sexual captives, there is no condemnation. Come to the one who declares you innocent. Those of you who are captive to guilt and shame in your life because of past sin or current sin, there is no condemnation. Come to him. The gospel liberates you. That to me is true freedom. Some of you might say, well, I know God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. I say in that case, you're disbelieving the gospel. You're trying to do self-atonement. You're trying to reach a certain standard. But from heaven's perspective, it looks like we're all swimming from the coast to Hawaii and none of us is going to make it. We all need a Savior. And so I say, come to your Savior. If you have trouble forgiving yourself, I would just encourage you to come up for prayer afterwards, or at the Welcome Center, there's a prayer that comes from Freedom Session entitled Prayer for Forgiving Myself, and you can pick up a copy there at the Welcome Center. Or those of you who are watching online, you can just email us and create some sacred space and time for yourself and just go through this prayer of forgiving yourself and live in the freedom that God designed you to be in. The other side is a prayer for forgiving others. And listen to Christ declare you innocent, then neither do I condemn you. Friends, our world is polluted, and we have all been polluted by the brokenness in our world, right? I've told you in the past some of my struggles around this area of sexuality. But God is the great forgiver. And God is the great healer. And though our hearts are polluted and our souls are polluted, God is the one who cleanses. And we need to get to our core, because sex is driven by our soul thirst. And there's a craving within us that time and space can't fill. And Jesus offers you this living water for your soul thirst. And so I say, church family, come and drink. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. Just receive it. This living water that Jesus said comes from a spring that will never run dry. That you can go to the well of forgiveness and put your bucket down, and it will never come back empty, because his living water will never run out. Come and be cleansed. Come and be cleansed from the poor choices that you have made in life, that God will wash you and make you white as snow, as Isaiah writes. Come and be cleansed from what the world has corrupted your soul with. Come and be made clean. Come to the table. Come and meet your Savior. Let's go to prayer. Why don't we just take a few moments of silent prayer right now? This is a heavy topic. All of us, both men and women, have been affected by it. What was true 2,000 years ago in the Bible is true today. And let Jesus, your Savior, speak to you. Let him cleanse you, wash you right now. Receive his forgiveness, his acceptance, his embrace. Oh, Jesus, right now I pray you would speak. Oh, Lord Jesus, we just marvel as we read in your word how you treated both men and women, and our stories today of the two women. Just the life that you bring, the liberation you bring, the healing you bring. And you know, as a desperate people, we long for this also. Thank you. As we sang earlier, you've started a good work in us, and you will carry it on to completion. We thank you for this, Lord Jesus. Amen.